Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, that's page 12, if you're using the Black Church Bible there. The title of the message is Knowing God. So I wanted to start off by asking you, how well do you know God? How well do you know God? What is He like? What does God do? You ever think about that? What truths about God do you find yourself coming back to as you go throughout your life? These are all ways of kind of gauging how well we know God. Our text today is Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And these two chapters form one unit concerning the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as we study it, we're going to learn more about the same characters that we've been interacting with. We're going to learn more about Abraham. We're going to learn more about Sarah. We're going to learn more about Lot. And there's some helpful things to learn from that. But most importantly, we once again are going to see what God is like. And so as we go through these two chapters, I want to highlight for you five truths about God. These truths about God will help you know Him better. These truths about God will help you trust Him more. They will help you walk with Him in obedience. I pray that these are truths about God that you will cling to in your Christian life. So look with me now at Genesis chapter 18, and as we go through, I'll highlight those truths for you. So we begin in Genesis 18, verse 1. Remember last chapter, God had just reaffirmed the covenant with Abraham, and He had even told Abraham that you're going to have a son by Sarah this time next year. So He'd gotten even more specific, right? Well, now chapter 18 happens just shortly after that. Not much time has passed. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. All right, so here's Abraham. He's kind of taking his afternoon siesta, right? It's the heat of the day, probably nodding off. He's an old man. I mean, we all need naps, don't get me wrong, okay? But remember, Abraham is 99 years old. Then all of a sudden, these three men are standing in front of him. Three men appear. And notice what he does when he sees them. It says there at the end of verse 2, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So right away, we can tell that Abraham knows there's something special about these guys. I mean, 99-year-old men do not just get up in the heat of the day and start running. Right, especially in that culture, right? It was kind of taboo to, you know, the dignified guy didn't just run, right? That's what kids do. But here he is, he's running, and he's bowing down before them. So why is Abraham acting this way? Well, we find out later as we work our way through the text that these three men are actually not men at all. It's God with two angels, right? That'll become explicit even as we work down toward the middle of the chapter. But I think Abraham could instantly tell that one of these figures was God. And the reason I say that, look at verse 3. And he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, fine, do as you said. So notice Abraham calls him Lord, and that was a distinct name for God. And then here Abraham is just rolling out the red carpet. I mean, he is like showing hospitality like you wouldn't believe. Right? Look at verse 6 now. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So here, like I said, he's rolling out the red carpet. He's not going cheap on these guys, right? I mean, he's preparing a nice meal, but he's hurrying. He's doing it quickly. providing quality food. And notice he doesn't even join them in eating. Rather, he stands by them while they ate like a servant. So he's really humbling himself before them. Abraham is doing everything he can to be a good host. Why? Well, not only because he's probably a nice guy, but I think Abraham recognizes something special is happening here. God himself has come to pay Abraham a visit. And that highlights then the first truth that I want to share with you today. The first truth about God, and it's this. God seeks an intimate relationship with his children. This is something that is just fundamentally true about God. He seeks an intimate relationship with his children. Think about what is happening here. God had spoken to Abraham before several times, but here he is personally visiting Abraham. This is the most intimate and personal approach that we've seen of God with Abraham. This is not just a smoking pot or a voice from heaven or a fire in the sky. No, this is he's come down in human form. This is showing us how far God is willing to go to relate meaningfully to Abraham. This shows what great lengths that he will go to fellowship with Abraham and certainly to do something else here, and that is to assure Abraham of his promises that he has made. And again, that highlights the truth for us as we relate to God, that God seeks out his children to fellowship with them. Think about how loving this is of God to even visit Abraham like this. He had already made the promises to Abraham. He's made a covenant. He's binded himself to these promises. He's reaffirmed the covenant last chapter, even after Abraham and Sarah had grown tired of waiting on the Lord, done their own thing. He's come back and said, I haven't given up on you. This is what's going to happen. But now he doesn't just stop at that. He comes and visits them personally. He didn't have to do that. But I think he did it to reassure Abraham and Sarah. And he came and ate with them and talked with Abraham. So it's no wonder that the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. Right? That's how Abraham is described elsewhere. And certainly we see that being played out here. Abraham was a friend of God. And while as we study Abraham, there's no doubt God's purposes for Abraham were unique. He was a unique person in the history of salvation. Nevertheless, it's true that God seeks out an intimate relationship with all of his children. I mean, if you think about it, wouldn't that be one way to summarize the Bible? God seeking out an intimate relationship with sinners. Not only does he provide that relationship through Jesus Christ, but then once you are his child, he continues to seek you out for an intimate relationship to reassure you of the promises that he has given you. So, believer today, I just want you to consider with me for a moment, take a step back from Abraham, just consider what great lengths God has gone to establish an intimate relationship with you. He has set his love on you before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. He created you in his image. He sent his only son to earth to suffer, to become a man, just like we see in Genesis 18, right? And then as a man, to live a perfect life, to suffer and die, to reconcile you to himself. Not only that, then, but Scripture says in doing that, and as you believe, then God adopts you into his family. And then when part of salvation is he indwells you with his Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of Christ comes to live inside of you. I mean, how more intimate can you get than that? He's written and preserved his very words so that we can know him. He's given you a church family to help you draw closer to him. So as we consider all these things that God has done, it's a fair question to ask, are we experiencing an intimate relationship with God? Are we enjoying an intimate relationship with God? And you have to answer that for yourself. Just like here in Genesis 18, just like he did with Abraham, God stands before us every day to fellowship with us. Every day he beckons to fellowship with us through his word. And here's my question. Do you welcome him? Do you receive him like Abraham did? Do you make it a priority? Imagine if Abraham, he was, I'm assuming he was napping, right? He was at least resting. wakes up, kind of sees these men a little ways off and says, can you come back, you know, in an hour? Right? I'm just busy. I don't feel like it right now. Can you come back? Or, fine, what do you need? 5 minutes? Right? That's not how he was doing. Because he saw this was something special. God had come to pay him a visit. And what I wanted us to realize is that is not unique to Abraham. Maybe it's unique in the way that was happening. But we have the same privilege, loved ones, through His Word, through His Spirit. I wonder how many of us are even scratching the surface of the intimacy with God that is available to us in Christ. So my prayer for us is that God would give us the desire and the discipline to pursue that intimate relationship with Him. He's made it all possible. He's made it all available through Christ. He longs to be with us. My prayer is that we will do our part and draw near to Him. All right, so that's the first truth. God seeks an intimate relationship with His children. Now let's go back to the story here in Genesis 18. What else are we going to learn about God as we study this interaction with Abraham and now with Sarah? What else? What other truths about God can we draw from this text? Well, look at verse 9, right? I'm assuming they're done eating, or maybe this is even while they're still eating. They say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Don't you love questions like that? Now, why is God asking that? God, don't you know where Sarah is? Well, yes, of course He knows, but I think God was asking it probably to get Sarah's attention, right? She probably wasn't far off in the tent. You know, when you hear your name, you kind of like come to... He's getting her attention because He's come to assure her of something. Abraham answers, well, she's in the tent. And then look at verse 10. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have this pleasure of having a child, this thing I've been longing for all my life? And now it's going to happen?" Sarah was 90 years old, and physically speaking, her childbearing years had ended. So it's understandable that upon hearing this news that she's going to give birth to a son, she laughs to herself in disbelief. And so apparently, I'm drawing from this, that Abraham hadn't told her yet what he had heard in Genesis 17, by the way. He hadn't told her that God had come and said, "You know what? It's time. This is going to happen within a year." And why hadn't Abraham told her? I don't know. Maybe he was still struggling to believe it himself. Maybe he was trying to protect Sarah from getting her hopes up, right? She'd had her hopes up so many times and they'd been dashed. But at whatever rate, it seems like this is the first time Sarah is hearing this news. So look at verse 13. Don't you hate it when you get caught doing something you're not supposed to? Right? Look at verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old?'" But you have to stop and think, now wait a minute. It says she laughed to herself, right? But obviously, this is God. He knows, right? Just like in the Gospels, Jesus, you know, when the Pharisees were kind of like bickering among themselves, "Who is he that say that he can forgive sins?" It says Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts. But look at what he says in verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So anyway, God heard her. God knew what she had done. And obviously, she shouldn't have done that. But again, I see the mercy of God even in all this story. Because she laughed, because she demonstrated some unbelief, that gave occasion for God to record this fact that nothing is too difficult for God. Think about that. This statement there in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Think about the comfort that has brought God's people throughout the ages. And that's the second truth I want to share with you today. God can do anything. God can do anything. I mean, we kind of empathize with Abraham and Sarah here. You know, they look at themselves, they look at their situation from a human perspective. They're saying, how in the world can we have children? Physically, it seems impossible. But see, they were leaving God out of the equation. They weren't factoring in that God can do anything. And that's what he says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is the creator. He can open the womb of a 90-year-old woman. The New Testament says he overshadowed the womb of a virgin. Right? So God can do anything. And I mean, I know these are kind of like Christianity 101 truths. But loved ones, we need to be reminded of these. Because we lose sight of these in our daily lives. We get into difficult situations as well. We get into situations where, again, humanly speaking, we're thinking, how is this going to work out? How in the world am I going to do what I need to do here? How can I have victory over this? And the answer is, well, you can't, but God can. God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. God can save your unbelieving husband. God can give you victory over a sinful habit like lust or worry or anger or fear or whatever it is. God can cause your neighbor to accept your invitation to church. That neighbor that you think there's no way that he would ever be interested in the Bible or in Jesus. You're selling God short. God can do anything. God can guide you through the difficulties of life. God can sustain you through the difficulties of life. God can break through your family in powerful ways. God can cause you and use you to be a minister of His Word, to build His kingdom for His glory. God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for Him. What would it look like in our lives, Abounding Grace? What would it look like if we truly believed that? How would that truth about God change our lives if we really bought into it? I'm not talking about, you know, oh, I'm going to go skydiving or something like that. I'm talking about gospel-building, kingdom-building stuff. That God can do anything. Nothing's too hard for Him. If we truly believe this, it would invigorate our prayer life, for one, would it not? We were kind of just talking about this in our Sunday school class. That when we pray for two small things, right? If we believe that God could do anything, we would be praying greater things. Praying for greater things. Saying, God, move in great ways for Your glory. And not thinking about all the reasons why it won't happen. We would take more risks for Christ and the gospel. Like talking to that difficult person, like going to that neighbor or whoever, we would take more risks. We could say, God could change their heart. He may already be working on their hearts. We would not lose hope. We would not settle for plateaued Christianity if we believed that God could do anything. Again, I know these are the basics. Matter of fact, as I was preparing this sermon, my mind was drawn back to that Sunday school song, right? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing He cannot do. Right? Kids sing that, but we adults need to believe that too. We need to know it. All right, now let's look at verse 16 then. After this encounter with Sarah, now she knows that, hey, by this time next year you're going to have a son. Nothing's too difficult for God. Now the men leave the camp. Verse 16, the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, this is an interesting verse in 17, by the way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So it's kind of like God, as they're walking along, God's kind of debating with Himself. Should I tell Abraham what's about to happen? Should I tell him what was on my plans today? And you say, well, does God do that? I didn't know that God, you know, debated with Himself. Does He have this kind of indecision? Well, no, He doesn't. But this is just an example of God condescending to us. There's a technical term for it called anthropomorphic language, meaning that God describes himself in human terms, right? Like God having an arm or his eyes roam, or God kind of saying to himself, he describes himself in human terms so that we can relate to him better, so that we can know him, so that we understand what's going on. Another example of him seeking to have an intimate relationship with us. So that's what's happening here. Now look at verse 18. He's saying, should I tell Abraham what's going to happen? And then he goes ahead and says, well, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, he's saying all this. Yes, I should tell Abraham what I'm about to do because of who Abraham is, because of what I've chosen him to do. Abraham has a unique role to fulfill here in salvation history. He's been set apart by me to be the father of many nations and to teach descendants after him to walk before me in a righteous and holy fashion. And so in light of all that, I need to tell him what's going to happen, because what's about to happen here, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that is going to be a major object lesson. It's going to be an important object lesson. It's going to be something important that people need to understand about God. But for it to really serve as a good object lesson, Abraham, I need to let you know why I'm about to do this and the process through which I'm about to do this. Okay, so that's what he's saying here. So that then you can then teach the generations after you. And so it's recorded for us too, right? Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Again, same kind of language, right? We know God knows. He doesn't need to investigate, you know, but he's doing this for a reason. He's doing it for our benefit. He's doing it to teach us a lesson. You see, God is the judge of all the earth. So whenever there's something that wrong that happens, guess who finds out about it? He does. Right? He hears the cries of all wrongdoing. And he's saying, I've been hearing all these cries coming from Sodom and Gomorrah of all the wrong that is happening down there. And I'm going to check it out to see if it's really true. And again, God doesn't need to check it out. He doesn't need to know. He's God. But he's concerned for Abraham here. That's why he's saying this. He wants Abraham to know something very important. And that is that God's judgments are just and they're righteous. He wants Abraham to know that God is not a God who just flies off the handle in anger and wrath. No, that's not how God operates. Before he takes this extreme step of destroying entire cities, God carefully takes into account what is going on. He considers the sin that is happening there. So once Abraham learns that God is considering judgment, once Abraham starts to kind of, the light bulb goes on and he starts to know what's going on here. God, you've come to perhaps judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice what Abraham's going to do. I'm sure he was concerned about Lot, maybe other people down in there. But as we read through these next several verses, it seems like the question that Abraham's wrestling with is God going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Look at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So it's kind of like these two other two men, the angels, they go ahead, right? And they're the ones we're going to see in chapter 19. But now it's Abraham and God, and they're going to have this back and forth here. Verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Okay, there's your answer. Then Abraham goes ahead in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? I mean, Abraham must have been a used car salesman here or something, huh? I mean, he's kind of shrewd, right? He's saying, well, you just said you'll save it for 50, but now what if there's just 5 less than 50? Right? And this is going to go back and forth. And God says, I will not destroy it for 45. If there are 45 there, again, Abraham speaks to him, says, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I'll not do it. Then verse 30, he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, he said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then they're done. I don't know if God just walks away right there or what, but verse 33 says, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So there's his answer. It's all this back and forth, Abraham. It's like he's trying to say, what's the minimum number of righteous people for whom you would be willing to spare this city? But the bottom line is God is saying, I will not punish the righteous along with the wicked. Right? That's what this was all about. That's what that conversation was all about. God is saying, and Abraham knew this, right? He was one saying, far be it from you, far be it from you. But again, God affirms that, assures him of that, records it for us to know this truth. This is truth number 3. God always does what is right. Again, such a simple truth, but profound, life-changing if we truly believe it. God always does what is right. This whole conversation between Abraham and God shows us that God judges rightly. He never judges without first knowing and considering the facts, and then he's not going to just sweep away the righteous along with the wicked. So when you hear the Bible talk about God's wrath, or when you see examples of God's wrath, know that, again, it's not God being impulsive. It's not God just throwing a temper tantrum and flying off the handle. It's God, when we see the word wrath, that is God's settled response to sin. God's judgments are always considered, measured, and justifiable. And they're the justifiable response of a holy God to known evil. God is doing what is right. Praise God for that. That He's, you know, think about what it would be, what a travesty it would be, how tragic it would be if there was an all-powerful God who was unjust. If there was an all-powerful God who had a bad temper. I mean, we'd all be doomed. But God is not like that. He's all-powerful, yet He is just and He is right. He always does what is right. And He's loving as well. So, the judgments of God are devastating, but they're always just. God always does what is right. And we need to know that. We need to accept that today. And that may be hard for us to swallow sometimes because we're so used to people not doing what is right. People we trust, people in places of authority, right? Politicians or athletes, they cheat, or pastors, they fall. Whatever, but God does always does what is right. He can be trusted. We may have wrong expectations of God sometimes and therefore get disappointed, but God Himself never does what is wrong. So when bad things happen, loved ones, this is how it applies to us now. When bad things happen in your life, we have to be very careful to not accuse God of wrongdoing. Right? And that sometimes is our natural response. God, how could you do this to me? Almost as if He has done something wrong. But God doesn't do anything wrong. God always does what is right. So when you suffer trials, don't get angry at God. He is not the source of evil. We live in a fallen world. And besides, He tells us that He has a purpose for trials. He allows us to go through trials for our good and His glory, but in doing so, He does not commit any wrong. All right, so God always does what is right. The opposite way of saying that is God doesn't make mistakes. And think of the years, the hours, whatever, that we lose in worry and bitterness and regrets and wrestling with this issue. And if we could just, by God's grace, accept it, God always does what is right. So even, loved ones, let me encourage you today, even if you're going through a difficult time, and I'm not trying to minimize that, but cling to this truth that God has a loving purpose for it. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly how long to have you in that trial. He knows exactly what nature that trial should take, what circumstances are surrounding it. He knows all that. He's in control of all that, and He has a loving purpose in all that. He always does what is right. So when difficult times come, don't distance yourself from God. You see, again, that's what we sometimes do. We get angry. God, how could you let this happen? And so, you know, we say, fine, I don't feel like praying today. I don't feel like reading God's word today. I don't feel like going to church today. You know, I'm a little bent toward God right now. And that's the exact wrong thing that for us to do. We need to run to Him in times of trouble. We need to say, oh God, help me. I need you. I know you love me. I know you have a purpose for this, but it's hard. Please help me, God. Now, chapter 19, we'll go through this one quickly. This gives us a peek now into the wickedness of Sodom. Look at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So these two angels are the two men, right, that were in chapter 18. They visit Lot. Lot's at the city gates. It's kind of similar to chapter 18, by the way. You know, Lot's out there. He sees them. Now he's trying to be the one showing hospitality. And notice how he was insisting that they didn't spend the night in the city square because Lot knew how wicked the city was. Right? Way back when, he had chosen that land because it was beautiful. And then he lived on the outskirts of the land. And now he's living in the city itself. Outskirts of the city. Now he's living in the city itself. Look at verse 4. But before they lay down, so now they're in his house, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. So as hasty as Lot was trying to be in getting them to his house, apparently it wasn't quick enough because word had gotten out. And so now there's this huge mob gathered at his home. And I'm not going to comment much about these verses. I mean, obviously, they're pretty clear. We have children in among us. But notice that it says all the men of the city were involved, both young and old. So that just shows us the wickedness of the city. It shows us why God is about to do what He was going to do. Verse 6, Lot shows some gallant bravery here. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door behind him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. So that sounds good. But then verse 8 says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And that's just so shocking. I really don't know what to say about that. Verse 9, but they said, the men say, stand back. And then they're saying to themselves, this fellow, talking about Lot, he came to sojourn and now he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. So, I mean, this is a mob, a riot. They've become so upset with Lot, they're going to hurt him. Lot was trying to protect the men, the angels, but now we see they're the ones that need to rescue Lot. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. So at the last moment, the angels open the door, reach out, pull in Lot, and then strike everyone with blindness. And then verse 12, the men say to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws? Sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place. because the outcry against his people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So very graciously and mercifully, they give Lot some opportunity, saying, you know, judgment's coming. Get out of here and take anybody with you who will listen to you. Warn them. So verse 14, Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were about to marry his daughters. And again, you say, well, why are they called his sons-in-law, right? We've kind of talked about that before. In that context, when you were betrothed to be married to someone, you know, it was so official that in people's eyes, you were already married, even though you weren't yet living with them, right? So they're his sons-in-law, but yet apparently they're not officially married yet. But anyway, Lot goes to them. They're about to marry his daughters. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So they just think, man, you know, you're out of your mind. Or, haha, good one, Lot. Or I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they had the iPod in their ears and they're just like, yeah, whatever. You know, but they weren't listening. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So see that his sons-in-law are not listening to him. And now, I don't understand this, but apparently Lot is even reluctant to leave the city. You know, a lot could be said about that, and in a whole other message, maybe the pull that the world has on you, how deep it can become entangled even in the life of a believer. But it's like he doesn't get it. Lot, this is happening like now. You need to get out of there. He's lingering. But God in His mercy doesn't just say, fine, stay there. No, it says the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they're literally dragging this family out of here before it gets destroyed. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley, escape to the hills lest you be swept away. And Lot says to them, oh my lords, if I found favor in your sight, you show me great kindness and save my life, but I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to it, and it's a little one, let me escape there. Is it not a little one, my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. So Lot was told to flee to the hills, but he has to go to this small city, and God grants that too. I'm thinking Lot was kind of on thin ice right about now, right? You know, he kind of wearing out your favors here, Lot. But nevertheless, he does that, and then apparently that city would have been destroyed otherwise. But God allows him to go there. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then here's the destruction now. This is what this chapter is about. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So again, it just says it in a couple of verses here. But I mean, if we could picture this, I mean, this is the judgment of God. This is not just some natural disaster. I mean, this is fire and sulfur from heaven, from the Lord, it says, wiping the entire cities in that valley out, other than Zoar. And not only just the cities, but the vegetation. I mean, this is like nuclear war here or something. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So Lot's wife didn't obey the angel's instructions and she's judged for it. Apparently her looking back was an indication of where her heart was, right? It was still in the city. Now, verse 27, the scene shifts to Abraham. Abraham's been looking at all this happen. He's just looked at this valley turned to ash in front of him. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So God was merciful to Lot, merciful to Abraham. And answers Abraham's question, there wasn't 10 righteous in that city. But this brings us to the fourth truth I want to share with you today. God judges sin. God judges sin. I mean, that's so clear, is it not? This picture, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is a sobering and vivid reminder to us that God punishes sin. But here's what I want to warn you about. If we're not careful, we'll look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, yeah, you know, that's God. Man, those people were wicked. Right? And yeah, God judged them. But loved ones, what the Bible says is we are no better. Right? We all fall short of God's glory. We are all wicked apart from Christ. And so we're all deserving of God's judgment. We have all sinned against God by not doing what He says in His Word, by not loving Him with our heart, soul, and mind, by not giving Him the first place in our heart. So that's the fate that we all deserve. But that's the good news of the gospel, is that we don't get that. We don't get that. We are rescued from that. Now, what should we take away from this as we consider Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the New Testament helps us. Jesus Himself talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you want to know what He says? Look at Luke 17 with me. Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, right? Another example of God's judgment, how God judges sins. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there's one example. Verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So these pictures, these true stories in the Bible all point to this great truth that God judges sin. And that there's coming a day when God is going to provide the ultimate judgment of sin. And that is when Jesus Christ returns. And all those who have not been saved through faith in His finished work on the cross will be judged. Will be forever separated from God in torment. And so God says, when you read about My judgment, learn some truths about Me. That I am holy, that I judge sin. Recognize that it's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be busy doing the frivolous things. But My judgment is coming, and it will come unexpectedly, and it will come quick. And it will be absolute when it comes. And so we need to hear that today. If the Bible says, flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Christ. So if you're here today and you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, Jesus is the only one who can rescue you from God's judgment. God judges sin, but He has provided an escape from judgment, and that is Christ, because on the cross, Christ bore His judgment. Christ, His own Son, bore His wrath, so that all who will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus won't experience the wrath that they deserve. And that brings us then to this last truth about God. And with this, I close. God loves to show mercy. Right? I mean, this is a story about God's judgment. But interwoven in that story of God's judgment, we see God's mercy everywhere. God is not a cruel God that just gets His kicks out of punishing people. No, it says He carefully investigates the evil. He's slow to anger, abounding in love, our scripture reading told us today. He graciously sent His angels to warn Lot and his family. Even when Lot lingers, God mercifully dragged him out of there. I mean, God was committed to showing mercy to Lot. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. God loves to show mercy to sinners as they turn and repent and believe in Jesus. So run to God's mercy today. If you have not. And if you're already a believer, realize that God doesn't quit showing you mercy once you're saved, right? No, the Bible says His mercies are new every morning. I mean, we need His mercies. Even as His children, we desperately need His mercies. the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to another place in Scripture. I won't take the time to read it to you, but 2 Peter chapter 2. And there the Apostle Peter talks about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, again teaching about how God judges evil. But he also says, if God is able to rescue Lot, so God is able to rescue the righteous when they face trials. So this truth should encourage us in our daily walk. This story. That God is merciful. He loves His children. And so if you're here today and you are feeling beat down in a trial, beat down in suffering and hardship, then again, I'm just trying to lift up to you who God is. God loves you. He's demonstrated that love by sending Jesus. He saved you if you have placed your faith in Him. And He wants to continue to show you mercy. He has not forgotten about you. He is able to preserve you and protect you through this fiery trial that you are in. That's what Scripture says. So today I've had the privilege. I kept thinking about how that chapter in Isaiah chapter 40 goes when he says, "Behold your God." That's what I've been trying to do today. Behold your God. This is what God is like. Certainly he's more than this, but these are truths about him. He seeks an intimate relationship with his children. He can do anything. He always does what's right. He judges sin and he loves to show mercy. And as we've seen in the covenant with Abraham, through faith in Jesus Christ, he will be your God. Everything that I've described about God, that will be your God. So Abounding Grace Church, this is your God. Worship him. Walk before him blameless. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. Thank you so much for giving us your word and revealing yourself to us this way. I pray that these truths would burn deep in our hearts today. Lord, may we not pass over these. May we come back to these as we face the daily struggles of life. Draw sinners to yourself and assure your children today of your love for them. And I pray that we would all grow closer to you and that we would enjoy the intimate relationship that you have provided through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.